This seminar, just designed, if you've seen the brochure, they're behind the pew there. We have different subjects on different evenings because it is a rather large subject, but it's pretty self-explanatory. You have to remember the age in which you're living. For example, we are in the church age at this time, which is entirely different from the previous age. Church age began at Pentecost and ends at the rapture of the church. Church age has replaced the age of Israel. In the previous dispensation, Israel was the custodians of the Word of God. Now we as believers in the church age have the same responsibility for its dissemination. What's interesting, for the first time in history, we have, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, divine operating assets. The first time it ever happened in the human race. Now, these divine operating assets that God has provided for us have never been available before. In the age of Israel, they weren't available. But they are available now. One of the assets that we have is at the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in union with Christ. The moment that you accept Christ, you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but you're indwelt by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That never happened before. Also, in this particular age, every believer is his own priest. In the age of Israel, it wasn't that way. They had a specialized priesthood. And because of the fact that you have these divine operating assets, and you have a new thing in Christ, especially in the church age, every believer has the right to be spiritually self-sustaining. Now, we have our instructions in writing. We don't use anything but the Word of God. No commentaries, no poems, nothing like that. We just stick with the content. We have a completed canon of Scripture. We have a way of life as believers which is absolutely different from anything any ever believer had in the Old Testament. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have certain personal responsibilities. And actually, there's no such thing as clergy and laity. Actually, there's nothing like a second-class Christian. Most people have the impression that only pastors or missionaries or evangelists are in full-time Christian service, but that's a wrong concept. Because then if you're not a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist, then you would be a second-class Christian. But actually, every believer is in full-time Christian service at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, you received at least 34 different things from God. You weren't aware of it at the time, but you did. One of the things that you received is at least one spiritual gift. There may be more, but you received at least one. And the object of the Christian way of life is to learn the Word of God, to understand the will of God, so you can utilize what God has provided for you in Christ and fulfill whatever ministry God the Father has for you personally. Actually, you are a minister. There's no two ways about it. And God has a ministry for you. Regardless of where you are and regardless of who you are, whether you're a housewife, whether you're in business, whether you're on the campus, whether you're in the barracks, whether you're hiding behind a pulpit, or in the mission field, God has full-time service for you. And the thing we're trying to explain is, what is God's will for your life? Every person who has received Jesus Christ as Savior is a personal representative of the Son of God. And you're called an ambassador in Corinthians. You're called a witness in Acts. You're called a priest in the book of Peter. Or simply a believer. But whatever your title happens to be, one thing is quite clear from the Word of God. Just as Jesus Christ represents every believer at the right hand of the Father, so every believer here on this earth represents the Son of God. And in order to represent the Lord Jesus Christ effectively, everyone must be born again and must be guided by God. And you have a promise along those lines. You know, everybody starts to study the promises of God, but I want you to know you have a promise for guidance. It's found in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. And it says, "The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not." That's Isaiah 58:11. So since the objective of the Christian way of life is not only to know the Word of God, but to execute it, one of the greatest problems every believer faces is, am I doing the will of the Lord? Am I in God's will? What is God's will for my life? What does He want me to think? How does He want me to function? Where does He want me to be? What is God's will for my life when a crisis or some difficulty or some problem faces me? Well, I'll tell you, throughout Scriptures, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are continually exhorted to know God's will. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So that verse says to me and says to you, Ephesians 5, 17, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That means that a Christian who does not know God's will is declared to be, I didn't say it, unwise. That's what the verse says. And one of the most detrimental things in the Christian life is lack of understanding of the Word of God. In Romans 8:18, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit in relationship to knowing the will of God or to divine guidance. And in Romans 8:14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God." So it should be obvious that the will of God and divine guidance must be based on the Bible itself. And the Bible, we know, is called the Word of God the Father. It's called the voice of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 2:16, it's called the mind of Christ. It says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So there's no divine guidance or knowing the will of God apart from the Word of God or apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. They go together. So before we even start, we haven't even introduced the subject yet, and we have two principles already. There's no way to know the will of God without the Word of God and without God the Holy Spirit. See, there, the Scripture says that you need no man teach you, because God the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. And He uses the Word to do so. So there are the first two concepts before you even start. In order to know the will of God, you have to know something about the Word of God. And God the Holy Spirit has to control you so that those two things work together. So these two principles form the basis of God's guidance. And from this we can derive three principles of divine guidance. One is knowledge of the will of God. That's found in Romans 12:2. And it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." So the first thing you have to do is know the will of God. And that's found in the Word of God. You know, it's simple because it's almost like algebra. And you say, well, algebra isn't simple. It really is. In algebra, just like this, you have X is the unknown quantity. And then if they say, for example, X plus 5 equals a certain number, see, or 2 X's equals 10, why then you know that the unit is 5. So what am I saying? You have a known factor, and you want to know the will of God for your life, so you go with a known factor, and a known factor teaches you the unknown factor. In other words, the first principle we're saying is the Word of God definitely declares God's will for your life. There are certain issues in life that He hasn't spelled out in the Word of God, but you can take the known will of God and figure out the unknown from the known. In other words, a known factor is 2 Corinthians 6:14. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. All right? Now that brings up a matter of guidance and knowing the will of God. That concept is talking about marriage. All right? If any of you are interested in marriage, we're just about to start in 1 Peter chapter 3 on Sunday night, explaining how you can recognize 100 ways in which you can recognize who the Lord has designed for you as a man or as a wife. But you see, this principle here in 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells you, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So this brings up the matter of divine guidance when it comes to marriage. Who should I marry? Well, when should I marry? Well, what kind of a person should I marry? And many other questions involved with marriage. One thing known from 2 Corinthians 6:14, I cannot marry an unbeliever. So that's out. And it's not God's will for a person to marry an unbeliever. Whom then shall I marry? And this answer has to be determined by a combination of known facts found in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs 31. Song of Solomon, and so forth. And so you take the known plus the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He guides you into all truth. See? So it's like algebra. You may not know all the details about guidance, but in the principle of guidance, there are many things in the Bible that are directly spoken about. And no believer can know the will of God apart from the Word of God. Then your second principle is you have to be in fellowship in order to recognize and apply some of the principles. And you have verses that says, yield yourselves and present yourselves. And you have verses that say, examine yourself and confess your sins. But they're all the same concept. So we have one. How do we know what the will of God is? Well, you have to know the Word of God. The second thing is you have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. And at the same moment, all your sins are forgiven. But then you have some mental attitude of pride, and then you're out of fellowship, and now you're walking in darkness, you're a carnal believer. So if you examine yourself, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31, or if you confess that sin, 1 John 1:9, then you get back into fellowship, God the Holy Spirit controls you, and now you can tell, plus knowledge of the Word of God, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, and you will know the will of God. Then the third factor is grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18. And the more you grow, the more you have a capacity to understand these things. So really, there are three basic principles. One, knowledge of the Word of God, plus filling of the Holy Spirit, and then a matter of stability as far as growth is concerned. And those are basically three principles that will start the thing going. And the thing that causes you not to know the will of God is ignorance of the Word of God, carnality, being out of fellowship, and lack of growth. See, just take the opposite of this. If you don't study the Word of God, there's no way you're going to know the will of God. If you're out of fellowship and spend a lot of time out of fellowship, there's no way the Holy Spirit that can guide you into all truth. And if you don't grow, if you're a baby believer the rest of your life, and you can't make any decisions in life. All right. I don't know whether you know it or not. It's not a very complimentary thing, but you know the scriptures often talk about believers as sheep. And in Psalm 23, you know, the passage is talking there about David is talking about how the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Well, there's a passage in there that says something about guidance, and I thought I would start off with that to show you what type of sheep we really are. Now, again, I didn't call you sheep. That's what the scripture says. But it says, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's a guidance passage. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, I'll tell you something about sheep that I never knew about. Sheep are notorious creatures of habit. I don't want you to make the application to yourself yet. Let me do that at the end. But they are notorious creatures of habit. If you leave sheep to themselves, they'll follow the same trails until these trails become ruts. They'll graze the same hills until they turn to desert wastes. They'll pollute their own ground until it's corrupt with disease and parasites. Many of the world's finest sheep ranges have been ruined beyond repair by overgrazing, poor management, and indifference or ignorance of the shepherds. And all you have to do is travel in countries like, well, Spain or Greece, North Africa, even Western United States, New Zealand, Australia, to see the havoc that has been wrought by sheep. Some areas in these countries, which were formerly productive grasslands, have gradually been reduced to ravaged wastelands, and too many sheep, over too many years, under poor management, have brought nothing but poverty and disaster in their wake. I don't know if you ever watched Westerns or not. But in Westerns, they always have these cattlemen fighting the shepherds because of this reason. The sheep, when left to themselves, destroy all the grass, and the cattle have no place to eat. Now, there's a commonly held but serious misconception about sheep is that they can just get along anywhere. And that's wrong. It's just the opposite. No other class of livestock requires more careful handling, more detailed directions than do sheep. Don't make the application yet. Listen, when God the Holy Spirit says, "My sheep hear my voice, and the Lord is my shepherd," He's letting you know that you need guidance. David was a shepherd himself, and he learned this firsthand from tough experience. And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that if sheep were to flourish, and the owner's reputation, you see that verse says, "For my name's sake," and if the owner's reputation was to be held in high esteem as a good manager, the sheep have to be constantly under meticulous control and guidance. Sheep can't make it on their own. They are stupid. I didn't say that about you. That's the passage. Usually a shepherd starts out by buying a piece of derelict land. Because the sheep, instead of being managed and handled with intelligence, have been left to struggle for themselves, left to go their own way, left to the whims of their own destruction. In Isaiah 53, we see, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In other words, left to yourself, you're just going to ruin yourself. And in lands where these owners are neglectful, the sheep become thin, wasted, and sickly. You know, in Corinthians, when they were coming to the communion table, he says, this is why some of you are weak, sickly, and sleep. What is it? It's lack of intake of the word so they can make application. So you have to take the necessary precautions to safeguard against these adverse animal traits. Such habits in themselves cause very serious hazards. And the greatest single safeguard which a shepherd has in handling his flock is to keep them on the move. And he has to have a predetermined plan of action, deliberate. And he has to move them. And when he says he led them in paths of righteousness, well, the key to success is right there. Well, you can make the application yourself. If we are sheep, then we need to have guidance. And we can't do it ourselves. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, and the ways there are of death. You see, we're all trying to do our own guiding. We're all trying to do it ourselves. In the book of Judges, every time they raised up a judge, they did fine when the judge died. The commentary on each chapter was, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And people sit around, they say, well, what do you think that means? Well, the other day I went fishing. This reminds me of that. And this guy says, well, what do you think that means? He said, the other day I was watching this ball game, and no, you have to be guided by the Word and the Holy Spirit. See, that's it. So Isaiah 58, if you will turn there, is where we start. We're almost through. In Isaiah 58, you have a study of divine guidance of how to know the will of God for your life. And there are two principal passages, actually, on the subject of how to know the will of God or divine guidance. One is Isaiah 58, and the other one is very short, 1 John 3:23. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. First, before we examine these two passages dealing with the principle of how to know the will of God or divine guidance, we have to understand something about the problem of will or volition. And basically, the concept of will or volition is broken down into four categories. I'll see if I can do it for you, because not too many people have scratched the surface. We'll say that this circle here represents time. And on the left of me here is eternity past, and over here is eternity future. Now, time is actually an island in the sea of God's eternity. See, we're going from eternity past to eternity future, and we're blocking out a section called time. First of all, in eternity past, before you and I were born, the only will that existed in eternity past was the will of God. See, no one was created yet. And that means that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three of them had volition or will. And this is called sovereignty. God the Father is sovereign. Jesus Christ is God is sovereign. And God the Holy Spirit is sovereign. See, God the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestows on you a spiritual gift. See, that's His free will. That's His decision. That's His volition. So in eternity past, there was only one will in existence. And this is the sovereignty of all three members of the Trinity. And one of the characteristics of eternity past is that only one will existed. If I asked you the question, how many wills exist in eternity past? You would say one. If you said three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that'd be fine, because they're equal. Then we begin history. And the first type of history we have is angelic. So you always think about man, because you're self-centered, but you forgot there was somebody here before you. And the history when it began, the first type of will we had was angelic. And that was the will of Satan, which was in opposition to the will of God. S here for Satan. Satan had will and the Trinity had will. But Satan went no to God's will. He's a created being. And he said no. He didn't want God's will for himself. And so he went in opposition to God's will under the first sin. If I asked you the question, what was the first sin in history? And if you said Adam, you're flunked. The first sin in history was Satan. And he said five times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And what was the first sin? Smoking. Dancing. Oh no. TV. Oh no. Pride. That's why it's top on the list. You ever confess pride? Oh, you never even think about it. Look at Proverbs 6 and you'll see it's on the top. You know, people talk about sin, but they don't know anything about it. One of the interesting ways to witness, if someone says something about sin, ask them what they think the worst sins are. And you'll be surprised. Honky-tonk. But you see, pride, envy, jealousy, sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, that's where it is. But you see, he started off with pride. I will, I will, I will, I will. You know something? We don't even have to go through this seminar. You got it right here. It's either him or him. Either you're going to do the will of God, or you're lining up with him. That's all. It's that simple. But we haven't even been born yet. Adam isn't even on the scene yet. And already we have two wills here. One is positive and one is negative. Now this angelic conflict led to God having a plan to resolve this. And what happens? Then he creates Homo sapiens, which is the human race. That's mankind. And man is confined to this world. So today in the world we have one, the will of God. Then we have the will of Satan and his angels. And then we have the will of man. You see that? I want to tell you something. One of the sheets I have back there for you is Satan's strategy against you is to get you not to do the will of God. And he hits you in three areas. Just the things that you want. What does God want me to think? Satan blinds your mind to what he wants you to think. Where does God want me to be? He blinds your mind to that. What does God want me to operate like? And he blinds your mind to that. You see, you got an attraction here. Satan's platform is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, the pattern of life. He sticks you with pride and makes you think that you got a better plan than God's. That's what he did. He wants converts. So these three categories of will are in the world today. If I gave you an exam and asked you what three wills existed, you would say Trinity, angelic, and human race. God, man, Satan. The objective of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, a bona fide member of the human race, is to line up his will with God's will. And our subject for the next few Wednesdays is how are we going to do God's will and not get sidetracked. So we have to know the will of God and we have to be guided by the will of God. See, Satan blinds the minds of the human race lest they believe the glorious gospel of Christ. He doesn't want you to make a positive decision for God. And then if you do make one for him, then he's constantly asking you not to make that mistake again by keep on doing the will of God. In this case, you see, we have a believer, now he's lined up with the will of God. So in order to do so, first of all, you have to know the will of God. Secondly, you have to execute the will of God by God the Holy Spirit controlling you. And thirdly, you have to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ to have a capacity for the will of God. So it's knowledge, filling of the Holy Spirit, and growth. And those are the three principles which come out of the will of God concept. Then when we get into eternity future, again, there will only be one will again in eternity future. There'll be two categories of saved beings in eternity future, saved creatures. There'll be saved angels, elect. And there'll be saved members of the human race. And those two categories, their characteristics will be, they did the will of God in time. What gets you into eternity? Well, first of all, you accepted Christ as your Savior, and God is not willing that any should perish. So once you go along with the will of God, you end up in eternity. That should tell you something. And then secondly, when you do the will of God as a Christian on this earth, confessing your sins, examining yourself, growing in grace, making application of the Word of God, claiming promises. So in the future, there will be creatures who will live with God forever and ever. And these creatures, at one point, salvation and or spirituality, did the will of God. So by way of introduction to the subject of knowing the will of God, this is really all introductory. We haven't even scratched it yet. And we need to understand that the will of God has three types. Now, if I'm going too fast, which I do, because I'm thinking up to next 6 weeks from now. But I have all the notes in the back on the table. And we'll reiterate them as we go along. Because there's so much to cover that I want you to know the concepts and be able to do it very easily. But all the things that you may have questions about, I have them on the sheets back there. You'll be able to take them with you. And there are cassettes if you want them. Well, there are three types of the will of God. You don't know it gets tougher before it gets easier. You want to do the will of God? Well, first of all, there's a direct will of God. And then there's the permissive will of God. And then there is the overruling will of God. See, God has three wills, direct, permissive, and overruling. You say, well, I don't believe that stuff. Well, let me tell you this. God's direct will is he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet not everybody accepts Christ as Savior. We know that. So he permits that, right? He permits a person to say no. In other words, you have the freedom to accept him or reject him. And no one should ever try to twist your arm or pressure you. Because God recognizes your free will. For example, God doesn't want anybody to be out of fellowship by any sin. But yet, you know, we get out of fellowship, and he permits it, and we come under discipline, but he still permits it. So there are principles here. Well, there's one particular story in Scripture that really breaks it out. So when we talk about the will of God as far as it relates to mankind, we're talking about three types of the will of God. And you don't have to turn here, but I'll just reiterate it for you because I wanted to get on with Isaiah 58. In Numbers 22, we have three types of the will of God declared in that passage. You can't forget it because it's Numbers 2:2. There's one man there, Balaam. He's a born-again believer, which is an excellent illustration of these three types of the will of God. And we have three different categories here. And under the directive will of God in Numbers 22, verse 12, God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go, and thou shalt not curse Israel. So there's the directive will of God. And God said, Balaam, do not go to King Balak of Moab. And secondly, God said, do not curse the children of Israel. That's God's direct will. Don't do it. Just like don't marry an unbeliever. See? That's no. We know that. Now, Balaam has free will. You have free will. All members of the human race have free will. Jesus Christ had free will. You know, when it came time for the cross, remember how he explained his free will? He said, "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And he made a decision and set up the precedent that he was going to do the will of God, and he was going to follow God's guidance, even though he would rather not. See what I'm saying? So he has free will. If there's no free will in the human race, then we don't even have a cross. We don't even have Christ. See, that's the whole point. So there is a direct will of God. Now, Balaam has free will. Every member of the human race, Christ has free will because he's a bona fide member of the human race. Balaam also has an old sin nature. I forgot to tell you about that. You and I have old sin natures. You were born with it. Where did you get it from? Your father. Where did he get it from? His father. I can tell you what your father's like if I'm around you long enough, because you inherited your area of weakness from your father, Romans 5:12. So we all have an old sin nature, and Balaam has free will, and he has a positive and a negative to his free will. And he also has an old sin nature. Now, in the past, Balaam made a decision, and he accepted Christ as his Messiah. And he was a born-again believer. And in his old sin nature, you see, over here you have an area of weakness. Over here you have an area of strength. And in here you have a lust pattern. And so he makes a decision. And in his lust pattern, he had materialism lust. His area in his lust pattern was that he had a fantastic desire to be rich. And he loved more than anything in the world money and wealth. You know people like that. And the will of God says, do not go. And the will of God says, do not curse Israel, direct will. But he said no to God's direct will, and his old sin nature dictated to his mentality because he was money hungry. And what do we find? Balaam goes, and Balaam tries to curse the Jews. And the fact that he went is in Numbers 22, verse 20. God told him not to go in verse 12. So he moved from the directive will of God into the permissive will of God. And even though Balaam said, I'm going to go, regardless of what God said, had it not been for God's permissive will, he would not have permitted him to go one step. But he allowed Balaam to take off. And when he went from the directive will, no, to the permissive will of God, he was out of fellowship. In other words, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, that's sin. Hey, if you know the will of God, you don't do it, you're out of fellowship. You say, forget it. I'm going to dig my own hole. See, that's sheep again. But he took off. And when he's out of fellowship, well, now you know the second principle in divine guidance. God, the Holy Spirit, has to control you so he can guide you. Now he's out of fellowship. The Holy Spirit can't guide him. But God permitted him to go for several reasons. Balaam said no to the will of God. See, God allows you to say no. Secondly, ladies, God is a gentleman. You may never see one again. The way we're going in the 20th century, if you open the door for a woman, she looks like she thinks you're stealing her purse. It's unbelievable the look she gets. So you have to hang up a sign in the museum and say, this is a gentleman. Because there's none around anymore. But God is a gentleman. And he will not violate the free will of man, even when that man is a born-again believer. And even when that person is a child of God. Now, he will discipline, just like a father should, because you break his directive will. But he will allow it. So here's the principle of self-induced misery. This is why believers manufacture their own suffering. That's why when believers are often out of fellowship, God really doesn't have to do anything because they spank themselves. And we manufacture our own misery. So God is a gentleman. And He does not coerce human volition or free will. And when you say no to the will of God, you go contrary to the will of God, just as Balaam did. And God is going to let that pass. He's going to let you go on, knowing when you're out of His will, you're going to come under divine discipline. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. So God does not coerce Balaam. God did not reach in with His finger and turn off volition as soon as Balaam was about to go on negative signals. See, people teach that God reaches in and turns off free will, and therefore it doesn't operate anymore, and you stay right in that particular frame. Well, that's erroneous. When you were a child and you were growing up, and your parents started to teach you how to play the piano and play the scales and the scales and the scales. And in order to help you with timing, they had a little gadget that I haven't seen lately called a metronome. And it goes tick-tock, tick-tock, and I remember pushing the thing up, tick-tock, 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 and make it go faster and slower. And you get into the tick-tocks while you practice and while your parents are, or the teacher is hovering over you. But as soon as they leave the room, you start playing jazz. You know what I mean? God has a metronome right here. A timing. See? And you turn it off. And you want to jazz it up. But God doesn't turn it off. You turn it off. The teacher knows you need the timing. Your timing is off when you turn the Word of God off. When you turn divine gods, you're out of step. You're either a day late or a dollar short. And you're chewing on roots. And you're digging ruts. And you're causing parasites. That's the analogy of the sheep. So you have free will, which can operate in compliance with God and His plan, or it can operate independently of God's plan. God doesn't reach in and turn off volition. And God doesn't turn off negative volition either. Balaam went negative. He was a born-again believer. He was a child of God, but he violated the directive will of God. And when you do, you become under divine discipline and you go under the permissive will of God. And God permitted him to saddle up and go to Moab in order to earn a $1 million fee. And of course, Balaam was operating on his materialism lust pattern. And he made up his mind that he was going to get that money so he could be richer than he already was. And therefore, he was negative to divine guidance. And now God permitted him to go. And of course, God in grace, as always, grace before judgment, warns him even after he goes. And how did he do it? Balaam's ass. The ass turned around. Did you ever read that? The ass turned around and said to Balaam, "Don't do that." And began to talk to him, and Balaam answered that ass. Can you believe that passage? Without even, you know, if an ass started to talk to you, you would scratch your head a little bit and say, you know, where are we in the twilight zone? He answered him, "Why are you beating me?" You see, when you're negative to God's word, you always beat someone. And you're banging your head against the wall. So Balaam had to beat his ass. And beat him. And his ass rebuked him for it. If God violates Balaam's free will, then God would not be God and would not be glorified by pressure or coercion. Don't ever pressure anybody. When it comes to the Word of God, do not force them to do this or that or the other thing. Your desire is just as strong as God. He is not willing that any should perish. He has God, the Holy Spirit, convicting of unbelief in Christ. But don't you pressure, because He doesn't either. What isn't freely given isn't worth having. God is a gentleman. So, we have Balaam. God could have made Balaam stay home. Just hit him right on the back of the neck, you know, and he'd be home. And the fact that God gave Balaam permission to go indicates divine respect and divine recognition of human will. And so there are three volitions: God's, man's, and Satan's. So in grace, God sought to stop him by the conversation from Balaam's ass to Balaam, rebuke. But he wouldn't coerce him. Now that's the permissive will of God. God permitted Balaam to go to Moab and make an ass out of himself. Now I'll tell you. He traded places with that one. The ass did the will of God, and this one didn't. That'll tell you something. So he went negative under the permissive will of God in verse 20. Now we have the overruling will of God in Numbers chapter 23. When he came to Moab, the king said, "Look, I have $1 million for you, and all you have to do is put some kind of curse on these Jews down there in the plains and eliminate them. And then Moab will have no competition." Now actually, Balaam went to three different mountains because he was in the business of cursing people and nations. So he went to one mountain, he tried to curse the Jews from that mountain. So now we come to the third category, which is the overruling will of God. God said no when he went back to cursing the Jews. And after going through the usual incantations, he was filled, the scripture says, with the Holy Spirit, and he pronounced great blessings on the Jews that upset King Balak. And he was very disturbed, so he took him to a second mountain, and there God said to Balaam, "No again." And this time Balaam said, "I'm going to earn that money." And God said, "No, you're not." And God overruled him. And he went to the third mountain, and God said no. And in those three no's, he came back each time, and the scripture said, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he was a believer, and in the filling of the Holy Spirit, instead of cursing, he pronounced great blessing, you see, to the Jews down in the valley, including in that a prophecy about Jesus Christ the Messiah. That's cursing turned to blessing. So there was a Gentile sent to curse the Jews, and he couldn't do it. All he could do was bless them. Why? Overruling will of God. Balaam was never permitted to curse the Jews because it involved another will in time. What was the third one? Satan's. We saw God's will. Don't go, don't curse. He allowed them to go, but he wouldn't allow them to curse. And why? Because of the other will. Satan's will, those five times he said, "I will." He started this ball rolling. The first sinner was what? An angel. Not a member of the human race. And it was Satan's will to curse the nation Israel. And the reason why it's his will to curse Israel is because God has pronounced blessings on Israel under four unconditional covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And Revelation 12 tells us how Satan will eventually try to curse Israel in the tribulation, as he always has in the past. But God overrules. And God overrules where the believer is concerned. Balaam's getting into Satan's camp. You see what I mean? He's not following the will of God. Now he's trying to annihilate the Jews. Now he's pushing Satan's will. God will not allow that, because the Jews have a future. He's not God if he allows it. And so we have the overruling will of God. God will not permit the cursing of the Jews. So under the overruling will of God, he protected people from satanic action. And therefore, Balaam was hindered from cursing the Jews because of this principle. So, you need to recognize that the will of God acts.